I want to invite you to turn with me, if you have your Bible, or the reading will also be up on the screen, so you're welcome to follow along. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation today, just kind of for a change, I guess. The last Sunday we talked about how God blesses us with one blessing after another, grace upon grace. One gift after another. And this week I've been traveling a little bit. I had the opportunity, I think a blessing, but also kind of a difficult time. Had a worship service, so to speak, at a cemetery in Anderson. There were eight of us, and I was able to share with my cousin's family a little bit about my faith in Christ and how there's victory in Jesus. My cousin passed away back in February, right before the pandemic, and out in Texas where they lived, they we all got shut down, and so the burial service in Anderson didn't happen until Tuesday, but it was an honor to set his ashes down in the hole, at least, and to bury my cousin on Tuesday. Last week, Sunday, on top of that, my Uncle Lauren, his father passed away from a heart attack, and so it's kind of been a tough week for their whole family. And as I think back on some of the important days and times of life, I noticed kind of back in the corner of my mind, I guess, my Uncle Lauren and my Aunt Betty, who were always kind of there, just supportive and encouraging and helpful. And one summer I spent with them as I was going through seminary, just slept in the basement at their house in Indianapolis, but at funerals and weddings and good things and tough times, and once in a while just would show up. And so, yes, he's gone. He was blind and not able to do much, and I think was ready to go and be with the Lord. But one blessing after another. And how often do we sometimes forget about those uncles and those aunts and those people that have kind of been there in our life all along, just that person that was a part of our life. And so I'm thankful for the blessing of aunts and uncles that are there, and loved ones and people. So the parable of the unforgiving debtor is the passage that I'm reading today, and invite you to read along. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? 7 times? No, not 7 times, Jesus replied, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with his servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of the debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So the master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, and everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him. Please be patient with me, and I will pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him, and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand dollars. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged for a little more time. "Be patient with me and I will pay it," he pleaded. But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested, put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the king, the angry king, sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. And so in Jesus' parable, there are several scenes. The first scene, of course, is the king and the debtor who has amassed a great loss, millions of dollars, as it says in the New Living Translation. In the other translations, it gives more of an older translation of the amount, but it's an exorbitant amount, an amount that he could never repay, and so as he pleads to the king has mercy and forgives the entire debt. And then immediately after, for whatever reason, that servant goes and finds a fellow servant who owes him a minimal amount compared to what he had owed, a few thousand dollars, and yet he grabs that fellow servant by the throat and demands instant payment and refuses to forgive. Throws that servant into prison until he could pay the amount. And then the third scene, we see the unmerciful servant brought back before the king, and because of his unwillingness to forgive others, he is thrown into prison, and the debts are not forgiven after all. And it's a story of how we, as people who've been forgiven, need to forgive one another. We call that forgiveness of God amazing grace. We sang at the lake, amazing grace. We sing that a lot. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And earlier we talked about, or we sang about that grace that's greater than all our sin. Grace. One thing that the world so longs to hear is a message about grace, about mercy, about forgiveness, about the letting go of things that we are having held against us. And the reason the song's so popular is because we all are debtors in many ways. We have amassed debts of sin or wrong against someone else that we need forgiveness for. Insurance companies give a grace period, a little time to pay up for the debt that, or the bill or the payment that's due. And sometimes debtors go to that bankruptcy court as a way of maybe finding some grace and relief from creditors, but we need that grace and we long for that. I've been reading again Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace. It's a classic. It's getting to be a little older, 20 years or so old, but still the message of how the church and people and the nation need grace. As I read the book, they talked about a group of theologians that were gathered together, and they were trying to compare religions and what's the difference between Christianity and Buddhism or Islam or some of the other world religions, and many of them have morals and religious actions that are noble and in many ways good, but what's the difference? And they asked C.S. Lewis, what is the difference between Christianity and the other religions? And he said, well, that's easy. It's grace. Grace is one thing that the church can offer. In Philip Yancey's book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he gives the story of a German officer, a Nazi officer, who's been instrumental in putting to death thousands or millions of Jews. And he has been the person who stood there and watched and made sure it happened. And then as he's gotten older and sick, and he now is about at death's door, he's beginning to realize how important it is to be forgiven. And he longs to be forgiven by one of those Jews that He had put families and loved ones to death. And so he brings before him a Jewish man just to ask for forgiveness. And he said to this Jewish man, "I know what I'm asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, without your forgiveness, I cannot die in peace." And that Jewish man had the opportunity to either forgive this German officer or not. And as he thought back of the grandparents and parents and loved ones who had been killed in one way or another, or placed in concentration camps, it was too much for him to forgive. And he walked away not giving grace. Grace is one thing that the world longs to hear and needs to hear, and one of those things that the church can give. We sing about amazing grace, and we love to learn about that. The world can do a lot of things that the church can do. They can do better many things that the church can do. The world can build homes for poor. The world can feed the hungry. The world can heal the sick. And we've seen those things happen even during our pandemic, that people are being generous and noble. But the one thing that the world doesn't do well is give grace. Christianity and Christian churches often are the means of grace to the world. The church's single most important job and mission is to give grace. Where else is the world to go to find grace? And yet, one of the things that we often fail to do is to give grace. Too often we're more involved in condemning or looking down or passing judgment or looking at all the things that they don't do right instead of the things that we should do. Christians have spent enormous amount of energy over the years of the Christian church debating the truths and the decrees and the laws and the things of the faith. But grace is one of those things that we need to excel in even more. How rare to find the church competing throughout grace its rivals, to somehow be able to give more and to do better even than one another. Grace is Christianity's best gift to the world, a spiritual power in the midst of suffering. It's a spiritual force that exerts a power stronger than vengeance, stronger than racism, stronger than hate. And sadly, to a world that is desperate for grace, sometimes we fail when we shouldn't. Grace is the one thing the world longs to hear, and so often when it happens, they take notice right away. In Philip Yancey's book, he tells the story of a couple who's gone to dinner at the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston as they're preparing for a wedding. And the bride and groom sit down to the meal, and then the two of them pore over the menu and the arrangements, the flowers and the china and the silver, and they have expensive taste. And so by the time they get done choosing all of those things, the bill has come to $13,000. This is a long time ago. I have a feeling it would be considerably more by now in downtown Boston. But after leaving a check for half the amount as their down payment, the couple went home to consider the announcements and to flip through more magazines. And then the day the announcements were supposed to go into the mailbox, the groom got cold feet. And he said, "I'm just not sure. It's a big commitment. Let's think about it a little bit longer." And so when his angry fiance returned to the Hyatt Hotel to cancel the banquet, the events manager couldn't have been more understanding. "If the same thing happened to me, honey," she said, and told the story of her own broken engagement. "But about the refund," she had bad news. "The contract is binding. You're only allowed 10% of the down payment or 10% of the amount. And so she had two options: to forfeit the rest of the money, the down payment, or go ahead with the party. And as crazy as it seemed, the more she thought about it, the more she liked the idea of the party. You see, not a wedding party, but a blowout. About 10 years before, she had been down and out, living in a homeless shelter, and she had finally been able to get back on her feet, found a good job, set aside a sizable nest egg, and now she had the wild notion of using her savings to treat the down and out of Boston to a night on the town. And so it was in June of that year, the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted a party such as it had never seen before. Philip Yancey says the hostess changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom, and then sent out invitations to all of the mission centers and homeless shelters and rescue missions around the town. And on that warm summer night, people who were used to eating half-eaten pizza off of a cardboard container from a dumpster dined on chicken cordon bleu. And that warm summer night, the waiters and waitresses in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres and chicken cordon bleu to senior citizens propped up on crutches and aluminum walkers and bag ladies and vagrants. And addicts took one night off from the hard life on the sidewalks outside and instead sipped champagne and ate chocolate cake and danced to big band music late into the night. And somehow when a gracious thing happens, it sort of perks our attention. We hear the bad news, and somehow as we listen to the 6 o'clock news and the news of the pandemic or the horrible thing that happened captures our attention, because somehow the bad news seems to keep the ratings up. We wait and we listen, and somewhere towards the end of the news we hear the good story. The young man who plays the trumpet, or the folks who gather together and share with those who are in need. We hear the good news. When grace happens, it seems that we notice, because there's a world who is hungry for that. And when people get what they don't deserve, mercy, grace, when people are pardoned, somehow it's good news. And the thing about grace is those who are given grace are expected to return the favor. They're expected to give grace as well. And in Jesus' parable, we see that. And the horrible thing that happens is that the person who was forgiven such a great debt is unwilling to forgive a little bit. In our society, we see that sometimes. We see people who are given who don't give in return. And that happens in church as well. So often in church, it's sad to say that those who love the Lord and have received His grace and have benefited from His mercies are somehow judgmental instead of thankful. And sometimes we're legalistic and dogmatic when we ought to be generous and giving. Instead of watching and waiting for wandering souls to come home, we grumble and we judge and condemn when those things happen. And so the story of God's love and grace. How about you? Do you need to give grace? Have you received much more grace than you can ever return? Is there somebody you need to forgive? Do you remember what it costs for you to receive grace? In just a moment, we're going to share the Lord's Supper, and I hope that as you came in, you picked up one of those communion cups. And if you're at home, maybe you can come up with a chip of a piece of a cracker, or maybe a glass of orange juice or whatever you have there with you. But we invite you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us today. It's a reminder, a picture of God's grace, of God's amazing love. And it demonstrates how the Heavenly Father loved us so much that He was willing to come to earth and to live among us. It demonstrates His willingness to become flesh and blood and to take our place, to be bruised for our iniquities and crushed for our transgressions. And so the Lord's Supper, it's a kind of a demonstration of what God has done for us. It tells us in the Bible that God will not allow sin to go unpunished. And the Old Testament rule was eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Those who committed sin were to be punished for that in some way. Or in the Old Testament, the practice was to kill an animal as a sacrifice for our sin. But God once for all sent His own Son, Jesus, to be the sacrifice for our sin. And our sin so great that we could never repay. And yet, God loved us so much that He was willing to send His Son and die in our place. And so as we share the Lord's Supper today, it's a reminder of His gracious love, His amazing grace for us. And today, as we worship, I want to invite those with us to gently peel off the top layer of our communion cup, and we want to share the bread, that reminder of His body that was broken for us. I'm going to offer us a word of prayer as we share this. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You that You were willing to suffer in our place, to give Your life in exchange for ours. Your wounds have paid our ransom. You have given to us a gift that we could never repay, the gift of eternal life, everlasting life, just by putting our faith and our trust in You. And so thank You, Lord, for what You've done for us. And as we receive this into our bodies, this which represents Your broken body, Lord, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Shall we take of the bread today? The Bible reminds us that not only did He give His life for us, His blood was shed on the cross as well. He bled as He was hung by the cross, on the cross by the nails. He bled as He was stabbed by the spear by that Roman soldier. He bled as He was beaten within an inch of His life by the soldiers. His blood shed for us. His blood as a living reminder, as a dying reminder of the cost of sin and the horror that is to God, and our sin so great that the Son of God would need to be punished in our place, but yet the mercy of God, who was willing to give his Son in our place. And so Jesus suffered on the cross and was willing to die in our place. He bled and died for us. Let's pray together as we share the cup. Lord Jesus, we come before You today to say thank You for Your love for us and Your grace, Your willingness to give Your life so that we might have life, Your willingness to be crucified that we might be free. Lord, so many times we come to You and ask for forgiveness and for grace. We ask, Lord, that You would save us from the mess that we have made in our own lives, and so many times You do that. And Lord, as well, sometimes we suffer and we are going through difficult times and tragic times, times of loss or hurt or heartache, Lord, and we come to You and just ask for Your presence and Your power and Your strength, and You give that. And so, Lord, thank You that we can be reminded of Your sacrifice today. And as we share the cup today, Lord, just enter into us and show us, Lord, Your love and Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.